Well, it's been a wonderful night and day today, and it's my pleasure to move us forward. We've done how grace regenerates, how grace liberates, and we're going to move forward in the progression to how grace recreates. And as Dr. Duncan said, I am going to speak from Ephesians 4, if you'll look beginning at verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read through verse, I believe, 29. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, verse 17, actually. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. When the grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we revel in the liberation of grace, that we are freed from the dominion that has been such a harsh master, the living death of sin. But we thank you, Lord, that you move us forward and you reorder us, you recreate us into the image of your own righteousness and holiness. Help us to understand this, Lord. Give us convictions about this such important topic. Let our ministries be adorned with the joyous call to believe in and then to enter into what you are doing in the new creation. We pray in Christ's name, amen. One of the issues that Paul constantly had to address in his ministry, and we've been talking about this, is the idea that salvation by grace, that doctrine, promoted in some way sinful living. Maybe one of the most famous verses is Romans 6:2. He's been talking about how where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so the question is, when you've been teaching, as he's been doing, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does that mean that it doesn't matter how you live, that you just go on and revel in sin? And Paul gives his great meganoito. May it never be the case. How could we even think that way? We're in Christ now. How can we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And we find Paul addressing that same problem in Ephesians, which I think indicates that this was not a local problem in one particular place. But this is an endemic problem, not only in different places in Paul's time, but throughout the church age. Now, we are frequently reminded that there is a never-ending tendency to legalism. And that is true. We are not here to deny that there is a danger that we have to be on guard against at all times, lest we should base our justification on our performance in a way that discourages us or that wrongly puffs us up. We would agree with that very much. Let me say this. When we talk about the contemporary grace movement and our concerns about sanctification, we have no concerns with a joyous, wholehearted zeal for the doctrine of justification. And we should preach justification. I mean, frankly, I want to teach justification just as fervently, in fact, exactly as the way our sonship friends do. With the zeal, and there is a great need. The need that prompted the writing of the book of Galatians is everywhere today. We must never forget that. But we must also never forget that there was a reason why 1 Corinthians was written. That there is equally, and it's not a local problem, it is a pervasive problem that has to be guarded against just as much, and that is the concern that Paul's evidencing here, that our emphasis on grace would say it doesn't matter how we live, or we don't have the power because we're totally depraved. How can we even try to do good works? Therefore, why should we do them? That kind of thinking is always a danger. In fact, I would say this. I do know there's many people today who need Galatians very much. I'm speaking in shorthand. We always need Galatians. But if we look at Galatians as warning against the dangers of self-righteousness, I personally interact with people who were raised maybe in legalistic settings. I was an adult convert. I was raised outside of the church, so I didn't have that problem. But many people do. But I would not say that that is the all-pervasive problem. If anything, we are living in an increasingly Corinthian culture. And we must, as Paul does in that letter, we must go into college campuses. What a terrible thing for us to go in a place where they're surrounded by a whole ideology of sin. And it's exactly what Paul's describing here. And then say, oh, just revel in your justification. Let us not be reading Galatians over and over on the streets of Corinth. And Paul describes the pagan life. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, I realize that's not relevant to our society. I just saw just this week or last week, this California legislator passed the bill outlawing gender-specific bathrooms in public schools. It's dark. It's inconceivable. The ignorance, the hardness of heart, the impurity involved. And Paul insists here that Christians in a culture like that must no longer live as the way they formerly did. They must no longer live that way. Some, at least, of his readers apparently did not think it was important for them to lead an aggressively holy life. And so he writes in verse 20 and 21, but that is not how you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. See, Paul marvels that people who know anything about Jesus Christ could think that our Lord tolerates sinful living. No doubt he would wonder even more if he visited us today. Well, sometimes people will claim that Christianity should not be negative. We should only be positive. That's what will win people. But it is not possible to be biblically faithful without both a yes and a no. Christianity involves sin to be rejected and godliness to be actively cultivated and embraced. And Paul insists on this. Verse 17, now I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, he's not making an ethical description there. These are ethnic Gentiles. No, he's talking about a spiritual condition. They are no longer to live the pagan lives they had been trained in. And he insists, he says, I testify in the Lord. There is always this tendency for people to think they can profess faith in Jesus and live the way they've done. But my friends, you cannot. To be a Christian is to leave the old life behind and to begin a new life in Christ. We leave darkness for light. We leave hatred for love, selfishness for servanthood, worldliness for holiness, sin for obedience to God's will. Now, Paul says three things about this in verses 20 and 21. First, he says, that is not how you learned Christ. He does not say that is how you learned about Christ. But how you learned Christ. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus. And anyone who is in an acquaintanceship with Christ knows about his holiness. His followers, therefore, must pursue holiness. And then Paul says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him. Literally, he says, if you heard him. Not if you heard about him, but if you have heard him, a true believer has heard the voice of Christ speaking in the scriptures, is taught in him through the apostolic message which we have in the Bible. You know, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And then Paul completes his reproof. He says, as the truth is in Jesus, See, he's saying any attitude or practice which does not square with Jesus' life and ministry and teaching simply is not Christian. Jesus is the cornerstone. The gospel is Christ in his person and in the whole manifold accomplishment of his works. That is all the gospel. And anything which does not square with him who is the gospel is not Christian. It is therefore mind-boggling to Paul that there could be any question about the need for holiness for those who are enrolled in the school of Christ and who follow him. Well, the truth that is in Jesus, of course, encompasses everything. Jesus is Lord of all. But in this passage, Paul's concern is especially for godly living. And so he emphasizes, and this is the first point we get from this passage, that the Christian life, that Christianity, the way of Jesus, involves a radically transformed life. Christianity involves a radical recreation that is a transformed life. And we see this in verses 22 to 24, what should be famous verses to us. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, let me just say, isn't that exactly what we see taking place in the Gospels, where Jesus is going around performing his ministry? Time and time again, Jesus encounters people who are corrupted in some way. I did, years ago now, my first book, in fact, this is my second book, was on the miracles of Jesus. And the point I was trying to make was the miracles are pictures of sin. All these conditions are ways of describing what sin is all about. The leper, while leprosy itself is terrible, but it's showing the spiritual corruption of the fallen creation. And what does Jesus do? He comes into that situation. He personally, I love the leper one. I know you are able. If you are willing, you can cleanse me. I am willing. Be clean. And Jesus, you know, he touched him while he was still unclean. And Jesus' power of salvation, the new creation, comes into the corruption of the old creation, fallen and decrepit and miserable. And his power of new life, the palingenesia, the regeneration Harry was talking about, and the man was cleansed. Radical transformation. Not merely a change of status. A radical transformation occurs where Jesus comes. Think of other examples where he not only saves from the guilt of sin, but and not only delivers from the corruption of sin, but he actually leads and saves to the new, to a renewed life, a new lifestyle. Very often you see Jesus coming, his salvation results in radically new priorities. The blind man was made to see. The demon-possessed were freed from satanic bondage. One of the great examples is Zacchaeus. His heart was changed. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He was, of course, referring to the law and the practices ordered in the law. He wanted to keep the law. And so salvation always involves repentance for sin and a desire to do what is good and right. It's not merely sorrow over the egregiousness of our sins, but it's the turning away to a new lifestyle. In fact, it's not only turning around, it's going back along that path. That's repentance. Salvation is not only from the death of sin, but to a recreated life of holiness. A great example is the raising of Lazarus from the grave in John 11. He was dead in the tomb, his body decomposing. The text goes at some length to make sure we know that the stench is upon the door. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in verse 22 when he speaks of our former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires. In Ephesians 2, Paul said we were dead in trespasses and sins, living according to the corrupt passions of our flesh. Sin is a living death, and Lazarus portrayed it lying cold and decomposing in the tomb. But Jesus comes, he cries, Lazarus, come out. And at the call of the Son of Man, the dead man arose. And when he emerged from the door, very much in line with our passage, what does Jesus say? Take off the grave clothes. He's in the realm of life. He's in the new creation. Take off his grave clothes. Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires and put on the new self. Now, today, and this is a lot of our concern in having this meeting and what we're trying to accomplish as a group, when that kind of teaching I just gave is given, when those examples are cited in that kind of way, I have to say we're astonished that some of our brethren will react negatively. They will say, even if we're right theologically, this was said to me recently, you're just overwhelming people with expectations they can't meet. And you're just making them depressed about what's actually going to happen to them. These are, even though it's not legalism, it's legalistic, and people are never going to believe that they can do it. It's conceptually true, maybe, but it won't actually happen. And what they fail to realize and appreciate is the power of the Son of God, who is at work in salvation, the reality of the rebirth, and not just the rebirth, the new creation, the palingenesia beyond it. What a tragedy with Christ there, that Christ who was in the Gospels on earth. He did not go on vacations, brethren. He is alive. He is in a superior position. You know, in John 14 to 16, they're bummed out that Jesus is living, and one of the things he says, this is the paraphrase of three chapters, actually, you're not entering a worse situation with me leaving. You're entering a better situation because I'm ascending to the throne of authority and my Holy Spirit will work even more powerfully among us. If we look at the Gospels, instead of looking back and saying, oh, that was then, we have to lower our expectations, Jesus says, no, raise your expectations. His ascent to heaven was not an eschatological reverse, my friends. It was an advancement. And so what a tragedy is for us to lack confidence in his power. It is by grace, transformation by the grace of the living, reigning Christ, who is now, as he ever has been, the Savior of his people. He saves us from sin. All those transformations I described relied on the grace of Christ through faith, by grace through faith. And in that same way, by that same power, every Christian is to be being transformed, not merely from old habits and old practices and often old associations, not merely the liberation from the old, Ligon was talking about especially, but now to a reordering of our lives in godliness, in righteousness, after the image of Jesus himself. Now, when Paul here speaks of the old man, as the Greek text puts it, he's alluding to Adam and the sinful nature that we all inherit through original sin. You know that original sin does not describe the event of the fall, but rather the condition of all the progeny of Adam and Eve as a result of that. It is the corruption of our nature, a corrupt state of our lives. Origen, the church father, said, it is this old man, this ancient condition of humanity that is put off in Christ. And here we come to a verse that necessarily has come up a lot this weekend, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and let's not forget it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Harry Reeder made a statement last night that we do not have two natures. We have one nature, and that's what this is teaching. We are not contending with the old nature. Rather, we have a new nature, but the strongholds of sin are still in it. And I don't have to tell you this. I was converted at age 30, so I have profound, I remember it very well. Old habits, old sin ways of thinking that had to be reformed, had to be recreated. Where sin had its power in my flesh. I was an army officer who really spoke in a cursing was natural to me. I was a combat officer. We talked that way. And every now and again, I'll hear somebody now using really vile language, and I'm shocked. And then I realize, oh, don't be so shocked. The new man has not forgotten the old lips. And when I was converted, the Lord took that out of my life immediately. And I think he did that because it would have been awkward to be a new believer at 10th Presbyterian Church talking the way I was. And it just wouldn't have worked out well. But I developed certain social habits, shall we say, common to young people. I was a graduate student, and a lot of it involved not the proper use of alcohol, but perhaps some improper, I'll leave it at that, perhaps some improper uses of alcohol. And I remember some, when I was in the singles group at 10th Pres, where I was later the evening preacher, and somebody, I was this new convert, you know, it's always a big deal. I literally walked in off the street and was saved, and that was Only now do I really appreciate what a big deal, how excited they were. What, it wasn't me, actually. It was the glory of the new birth. And I remember a group of them sat me down and go, Rick, we're so encouraged by what seems to be the life of Christ in you. Drunkenness bad. Okay. And I had to exert a little effort. Now, it wasn't quite as easy. It wasn't that bad, but I had to actually exert my will. I was also an addict to nicotine through chewing tobacco. And for years, on tanks and deployments, we're keeping ourselves awake by all kinds of means. And I was an addict to nicotine. And for years, actually, my wife had been married to me for 3 or 4 years before she knew I dipped. I was so surreptitious about it because I was embarrassed about it. And I knew it was sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, that was hard to break. So here I am, the new nature, but with strongholds of sin in my life. And that one, the Lord, it took a lot of prayer in that case. And as Harry commented last night, I stay away from tobacco because I was an addict to it for many years, and God broke that. But it was a little harder. But it was the new nature with strongholds of sin. I think that an analogy might be made to the promised land after Joshua and the Israelites had conquered it. The land had been born again, as it were. But you still have pockets of Amorites, and they're violent and deadly. You have Gibeonites who are deceitful. Jerusalem holds out for quite a long time. And so there is a progressive work because of the strongholds of sin in our new nature. There's an interesting debate. I'm preaching Revelation, and I was reading recently about the disagreement between Lutherans and the Reformed over the new heavens and the new earth. I didn't know this until recently. The Lutheran view is that the new heavens, the when Christ returns, the current earth and cosmos will be removed. And when Peter says the earth will be dissolved, pretty strong language, our Lutheran friends say, see, it's just the old is eradicated. It's gone, and it is replaced by a new heavens, a new world. But if you really read Revelation, you find that is not what's going on. The great statement of Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. This world, to be sure, it's purged in judgment and fire in the dissolving of the cosmos. It's hard to imagine what that's actually like. The Bible, Revelation gives us imagery. But it is this earth that is born again. And there's an analogy in our recreation. We are new creatures. Actually, the Greek of 2 Corinthians 5:17 is important. Itis en Christo kine kathesis. That was helpful to most of you, I know. The he is not there. It does not say if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It says if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Itis en Christo kine kathesis. And what he's saying is, it's not just, it is profoundly true that we are new creatures, but it is more than that. We are bound up in the new creation, the regeneration that Harry was talking about last night. Now, how can it be that that which pertains to, that is categorically a part of, the new creation of the glory of God and righteousness and holiness, how is it that we should not be able no longer to sin? Oh, we are going to sin, but never because we need to, not because we have to. We no longer must sin. Let me put it this way. Paul's idea of the Christian as the new creation refers not merely to our initial regeneration. See, Paul will say this. Paul says whoever's in Christ is a new creation, and we think there was an event, and amen, and a decisive event that made that person a new person. But Paul's saying not merely that, but there is a whole work now of new creation going on in your life. Calvin liked to talk about the regeneration as vivification. And the event of definitive sanctification leads to progressive sanctification organically. The event of the new birth, of the new creation of the conversion in Christ leads to the life of the new creation. In Christ is the realm of gospel recreation by the power of grace to the glory of God. In Christ is the realm of gospel recreation. And therefore, the reality of new creation is not a one-time event and we kind of just live off the steam of it passively. No, Paul says we now enter into the work of putting off the old, putting on the new. Christianity is more than salvation from sin, but then to a new and holy life. We are saved from condemnation to acceptance. We are God's beloved children. We are saved from judgment and wrath to justification and eternal blessing. We have been saved from the old man to the new man, from Adam in his fall to Christ in the regeneration, in the resurrection. We've been saved from ignorance to the knowledge of Christ and his gospel. Paul emphasizes that here. From hardened hearts of stone to living hearts that God gives us. We've been saved, he says in verse 19, from every kind of impurity, from a former life that's corrupt and deceitful, to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is an ongoing reality. By grace, the recreation is going on in our lives now. Now that's a great statement of verse 24, that our new self is created, and I think it's fair to say theologically, recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me ask you, do you realize this is God's will for you? One of my favorite Calvinistic verses. Pastor, what's the will of God for me? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The will of God for you is this, your sanctification. For he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world to be justified and that we would be holy. Justification, glorious as it is a means to the ends of holiness. Calvin said, justification is the hinge on which the door of the gospel turns. Amen, but turn the door. Enter in to the life of righteousness and holiness. This is God's will for you. And how glorious it is. This is what the human race lost by the fall. True righteousness and holiness, Paul says in verse 24. And this is what Christ came to restore, the image of God in us. You see, it is to this end that we are saved. Well, my family, we were memorizing verses one a week, and a month or so ago, we did 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And you look at me and you go, Rick, that doesn't look that way. It looks like it's going the other way as you're getting older. And as your level of fitness deteriorates as you write more books. And my library is growing and my health is diminishing. Something like that. I hope not. But in fact, in terms of our character, our wills, our aspirations, the things we're delighting in, our lives, even as the old man withers away, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed, he says, in the image of Christ. What could be more exciting or glorious than this? And what a tragedy it would be if gospel ministers, in the supposed interest of highlighting God's grace, should fail to inform and even insist on the whole extent of what grace can do, the topic of our conference. Yes, it regenerates us, it liberates us, it recreates us. And in the end, as we'll hear today, it consummates us in eternal glory. What could be more exciting? What a terrible thing to tell college students that they are not of the new creation, that they're really just of the world, that they have a change of status but not a change of nature, and to deny to them, not to insist to them, no, not only must you not live, Paul says you must not live like the Gentiles around you, but then to also say, and brothers and sisters, you need not because of the new creation. You are in Christ, kine katithis. New creation. Let that be our message. And what a joy it will bring. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, as Paul sees it, the Christian life is not something that results out of our own efforts. We receive it by grace, but we are synergistic in doing it along with God. I thought that was well put last night. The Ordo Salutis is monergistic until you get to sanctification. But this is very active, Paul says here. It's all by grace. But we are deeply involved. The Christian life is a radical transformation in Christ, in the regeneration now. We partake now through the resurrection, the first resurrection, Revelation will say, of that which will be consummated in the Palingenesia to come. And so recreation involves a radical transformation. Now, secondly, that radical transformation is primarily inward renewal. The emphasis of that radical transformation that Paul insists on, the emphasis here is on inward renewal, to be renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your minds. And so Christianity involves a radical recreation and that will be primarily one of inward renewal. It's interesting, Paul uses the expressions put on, put off. Those are aorist infinitives, a definitive act. But then when he talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind, he uses a present tense verb, a continuous ongoing activity. This is Christianity. Our conversion brought a radical regeneration that now leads to the life of the recreation, progressively working in my life. Definitive sanctification. You know, we really cannot do without definitive sanctification. It is not a threat to progressive sanctification. It is the beginning of progressive sanctification. We are born again, and that leads to a process of life, as Calvin would put it. And when a Christian is born again, it's not like we receive a new brain. Our old brain is not taken out, but rather it is to be animated by a new power. Before, we hated God's word. I remember thinking I should be religious and trying to read the Bible. Really, not that long before my conversion at age 30, I got a King James Bible at Barnes & Noble's, and that was not a helpful translation for me, I'm sorry, at that time. And I just couldn't do it. It was just killing me trying to read the Gospel of Matthew. 6 months later, I'm losing sleep to devour the word. You've been there. I've been changed, and there's a new attitude of my mind towards the Word of God. I hated it. Now I love it. I want to drink it in. And this is not to be something that only happens after in the 6 weeks after our conversion, but it's to characterize our life. Psalm 1, blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, so on, but he delights in the Word of God, and he meditates on it day and night. We are to be daily experiencing the renewal of our minds through the Word of God. We've emphasized the means of grace. Inward renewal in our minds by the Word of God. We need it every day. Now, people may say to you, it's been said to me, haven't you read the Bible enough? Don't you know it? Actually, it's a pretty big and fascinating book. It's amazing how much I learn every time I read it. But that is not the issue, really. The issue is my need daily for the power of the Word, for the life of the Word to renew me in the spirit of my mind. How important it is, just practically, if we begin our day filling ourselves with the world through the internet, or filling ourselves through the Word, through the Bible, it will affect how we live. I fly a lot, and I like to fly like over the Midwest. I lived in Kansas as a boy, and I look down, you'll see brown, barren patches, and then there'll be a green square. There's life there. Or a slash. I'm looking down on water, of course. And the Bible compares that to the Word of God, and our souls become dry and lifeless. But the Word comes, Psalm 19, it is perfect, reviving the soul, rejoicing the heart. Now, I think it's interesting here that Paul, when he uses the word here for the renewing of your mind, the recreation is a radical transformation that is inward, an inward renewal. And the word he uses for renewing the mind is a word that elsewhere means youthfulness, to make your mind young again. And you see, this is the kind of new mind we gain from God, a young mind, a freshened inner self, one that is clean and clear. Mel mentioned that I had the privilege of, I was saved by God under the preaching of Jim Boyce. I was one of his disciples. Phil Reichen and I served with Jim. I traveled with him and knew him very well. And not long before he died, he was 62, and he was worried about advancing age. But he said to me, he says, I feel so young because of the Word of God. Really, it was probably the last meal I had with Boyce before he was diagnosed with the cancer that would take his life 6 weeks later. He was telling me how he's having some physical struggles, and we later found out what that was. But he was talking about the benefit of the ministry of the Word, and he was so excited about it. He says, I know I'm old when I'm no longer excited about the Word of God. And he says, I feel so young. He was about to die. But because he's being renewed inwardly by the living and active Word of God, that's youthfulness. It's not about styles and fads and electronic know-how. You want to have a young mind be inwardly renewed by the Word of God. And that contrasts with the old mind that is futile and darkened. We have learned Christ. We have heard him. We have been taught the truth that is in him. And so the way to being young and vibrant in your inner being is to draw near to him through his word. Let me say this, the Lord Jesus never grew old, and he never will. Live in him. foster, receive from God, but then actively participate in that which he's bestowed, the renewing, the reyouthfuling of your spirit through the word of God. Stay close to him. Sit at his feet. Spend time with him in prayer. He will make you young forever as he is. One of my favorite of Jesus' miracles is the restoration of the Gadarene demoniac. I think it's probably the most comprehensive picture of the hell of sin. I remember preaching this text many years ago. If you took sin to its ultimate conclusions, we don't see that. We don't see the ultimate conclusions when we start, but it would look something like this poor man. Completely dominated by the legion of demons. He's howling among scenes of death. He's cutting himself. How many people in our society are moving in that direction? But Jesus comes. He casts out the demons. He renews the spirit of his mind. Then you have this classic statement of the new creation. That afterwards the man was found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Amen to that. That is the life. To be not only in Christ, but with Christ. Not merely what Christ has done for us, but what we now do with him. We are joined to Christ, and we are his living disciples. And yes, we're clothed in his righteousness, but we are at his feet with our Bibles open and our minds prayerfully attuned to the teaching of God's word, the renewing of our spirits, of our minds day by day. Well, the recreation says that there must be, the Christian life is one of radical forward-moving transformation. And secondly, that is an inward renewal. Thirdly, it results in a practical reordering of our lives according to the Word of God. The recreation involves the practical reordering of our lives according to the Word of God. Don Carson said something. I don't know if it's in one of his books, but I heard him say it. I've never forgotten. He said, "You know, man makes ice cubes, God makes snowflakes." And one of the dangers when we talk about what the Christian life looks like, people go, "Oh, dude, you're putting me into. I don't have to look like you? Do I have to gain weight and wear a blue blazer? I don't have to be just like you? You know, do we have to look? Does my church have to look exactly like yours?" And the answer is no. That's what man does. It's all bricks, not stones, right? Mass manufacturing. But friends, snowflakes have an order. And there is a structure to a snowflake. And every snowflake is individually unique itself, bearing a testimony to the glory of God that no one else can. And we can have a great variety and diversity in the church according to the ordering of the new creation, the structure of the regeneration. And in verses 25 to 29, Paul works out some of the concrete ways it must involve in a concrete reordering of our lives according to the pattern of the Word of God. And Paul gives examples here of the principle of putting off and putting on. This is how sanctification works, how we grow in godliness. We put off the old, the sinful. We put on the new and the holy in practical obedience to God's word. Let me make some general observations about verses 25 to 29. First, in each case, Paul describes not only an application, but the reason for it. Second, his reasons all have to do with relationships. We show our love to God. It's all about love. We show our love to God by the way that we live and love others. I like to say there's only two things going on in my life, learning to trust the Lord and learning how to love. The two tables of the law, loving God, loving my neighbors, myself. And this is all about learning how to love. It's all relational. Third, he tells us not merely to put off something sinful, but then to put on the corresponding and contrasting virtue. In fact, doesn't it especially glorify God? And how often this is the case? That he takes a person and he uses the sin that most characterizes them, and then his regeneration causes that to be the virtue, the godly virtue by which they're most known. The Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church, now the builder of the church, people whose lips were vile, abusive people in the old man, in the new man, a particular delight in building up and being tender, that glorifies God when particularly the sins that were emphasized in us now show the transforming power of Christ in a practical reordering of our lives. Well, let me briefly go through these examples. Verse 25, no longer to lie, but to speak truthfully. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, lying and falsehood are so closely involved with the old life. Satan used lies to tempt our parents into sin. And if we are to live godly, wholesome lives, yes, you get to be you, I get to be me, but we both are to renounce lying. We both are to cultivate a spirit of truthfulness and of candor and of honesty. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse us from all our sin. I am the truth, Jesus says, and all Christians are to renounce the lie and lying, and then by the power of the new creation in Christ, his resurrection power, we are practically to be reordered in truth. And Paul gives us a reason, for we are all members of one another. And so we cannot have the love that we ought to have if we lie. Now, in verses 26 and 27, secondly, anger. Be angry and do not sin. There's a place for anger, although not many places. Jesus certainly became angry. He wasn't sinful. I think one of the most practically valuable verses for people like us is, in your anger, do not sin. The way to not sin in your anger is only to be angry about sin. And we are to practically to cultivate a life of peaceableness. We need to be praying, Lord, I struggle with anger, or I struggle with lying, whatever. Lord, I see that. We are to actively, in prayer, through the Word of God, we're to engage by God's grace. I remember when I was struggling with my nicotine addiction, and part of the problem was this deceptive lifestyle. My wife wondered why I kept going, arranging trips to the gas station. It wasn't pornography. It was Skol. But it was deceptive either way. And I knew it was. And I had to come clean. And that was all part of it. But I had to pray. It was through prayer. Lord, give me the power. It's stupid that I can't do this, but I am stupid. Now, give me the grace. He gives the grace. And we're to wrestle for these things. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, he says. Do not give a foothold to the devil. That's the reason. And so we are to be at war with anger, and to cultivate the corresponding mercy and compassion of Christ. The third example says, let the thief no longer steal, rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. And so one who follows Christ will think about others and respect what belongs to them, not coveting their things, but in fact will be thinking about people's needs, not their own desires, but the needs of other people, will be eager to work with his hands or with his skills to support his family and to be able to give to others. Isn't it wonderful to create a little slush fund? Just so you can be able, maybe anonymously in time of need, to give it to somebody else. There's the new creation, practically the reordering of our lives. And lastly, our speech, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. How speech indicates the old man versus the new man. I could elaborate on that. But Jesus said what comes out of a person defiles him, not what goes in. Certainly that includes our speech. Well, these are practical examples. The regeneration, the recreation is a radical transformation. Isn't it great to have lived for a little while? I've been a Christian only 20 years. But that's long enough for me to be so grateful about ways I've changed in my marriage, ways I've changed as a father. And while I have things to work on, I am grateful for the victories I've had along the way and the life and the blessing that I can praise God for. And this is exciting to me, not the outward achievements. But here's we're liberated from the whole worldly idolatry. You are how much money you make, what position you hold. No, I am in Christ, and I'm defining my progress by righteousness and holiness in him. How exciting life becomes. Inward renewal by the power of Christ in which we engage ourselves. Well, let me conclude this by saying this teaching of sanctification in general here, it's the reordering, the new recreating of our life. Not only is this essential to the gospel, to rightly understanding the gospel, to rightly believing the gospel, to rightly responding to the gospel. We've been saying that the gospel is not just justification. It's Christ and all of his saving works. It's essential to the gospel, but I want to conclude by saying this. It is so essential to our witness of the gospel today. Why is the evangelical movement in America not having traction? There is evangelism going on, bumper stickers around, John 3:16 in all the arenas. Evangelism is going on, but the traction does not seem to be there. Oh, it may be the sovereign will of God, but that's inscrutable to me. But we look at ourselves, and can we say that we are a holy church? Bearing a living testimony in the recreation of our lives according to the order of the new creation, anticipating the power and blessings of the age to come, and so that they can't avoid that. If they work with us, they see the but that does not characterize us. That does not characterize the Christian today. That does not characterize our churches. In fact, we're measuring ourselves by our conformity, at least to the appearance, the trends. We're trying to be as worldly as we can get. I don't think it's unfair to say that. In many places, how worldly can I get away with while still being Christian? It's like the doctrine of Christian liberty today. How many beers can I have? I don't know, but Christian liberty is the freedom to draw near to God in the beauty of holiness. Can we take that language out of worldliness and put it towards the sanctified life of worship? And until we bear the power of the recreation in our lives, in our relationships, in our worship services, in our church, let us not be surprised that the world is not impressed with the redemptive historical narrative that we are setting before them. It apparently has not touched our lives with the reality of redemptive history and the power of it. I want to conclude with an illustration that shows this at work. Marie Chapin, in a book about the spread of the gospel in communist Yugoslavia, tells of an evangelist named Yakov. And one day he arrived in a village and he spoke to an old man named Zimmerman about Jesus Christ. And Zimmerman was angry. He rejected him rudely. And he reminded Yakov of how the official church had acted in that town, how they had plundered the poor people, how they had exploited the people, how they had helped the communists to kill innocent people, including his nephew, who he was grieving. Here's what Zimmerman said. They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, but their evil designs and lies I cannot ignore. Well, Yakov replied that those people did not truly represent Jesus Christ. And he gave an analogy. He said, let's say someone broke into someone's house, stole his coat, and then robbed a bank. Now, what would you say if your coat were stolen and you were accused of bank robbery because someone was wearing your coat? The old man said, I would deny it was me. Ah, but we saw the coat, they would say. And the point was made. The mere fact that they had the symbols and the accoutrements of Christianity did not make them Christian. Well, the man was angry. The interview ended badly. But Yakov didn't give up on Zimmerman. He came back to the town now and again, and he looked for ways to bless the old man and encourage him to serve him in practical way. I think we can imagine him practicing the very things Paul's been talking about in our passage. Lovingly speaking the truth, not allowing anger to make him sin. Working hard to give to others, speaking good words to build up and give grace. And finally the day came when Zimmerman asked him, Yakov, how does one become a Christian? And Yakov, he didn't point to himself. He pointed to Jesus. He pointed to the Lord, whom God provided that we would be freed from our sins, that by the blood of his cross, that he would be born again into a living faith, cleansed of his sin and in Christ. And after explaining the glory of the person and work of Christ, Zimmerman repented of his sin. He confessed that he needed that grace. He trusted in Christ's saving work. He bent his knee on that good soil and surrendered his heart to Jesus. And then with tears in his eyes, he embraced Yakov. He thanked him for his loving ministry. He pointed to heaven and said, you wear his coat very well. But my friends, the world's watching us. No less than Zimmerman was watching Yakov. We can complain about the liberals. We can complain about the ACLU. The issue today is the evangelical church. That is the issue today. The reality of the new creation in our lives, is it noticeable to our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers? Do they see a different lifestyle, a different power that doesn't make sense to them? What folly it is if we would adopt a worldly lifestyle, worldly patterns of speech, modes of relating to one another, worldly priorities that we pursue, all dictated by the very godless culture, Paul is saying, was darkened in understanding, alienated, corrupt, hardened of heart. Well, Paul said, the kingdom of God does not consist, my friends, of talk, but of power. And our generation needs to see, this is not the reason we do it, but if we love the world, if we say, look, I do want my life to make a difference for eternity. Now it's so desperate, the need. It is not, yes, it has to be a witness. This talk, you know, witness Christ at all times. When necessary, use words. You must always use words to witness Christ. But words are not sufficient to gain the hearing. There's to be accompanied by the demonstration of that power in our lives. Our generation needs to see it. And so for the sake of the gospel, let us put off the old man and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let this be what my life is about day to day. And then others may not only hear our talk about Jesus, but they will see the coat that we wear. You know, I love to talk about imputed righteousness. I really do. I'm likely to cry if we sing a hymn about imputed righteousness that I wear, that God sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But my friends, your neighbor cannot see that coat. The garment your neighbor sees, the world sees, is the practical righteousness that accompanies it. And that imputed righteousness is unto the new creation that is to be going on and manifest itself in a biblical reordering of our lives. When God in Christ is not merely in us, but is demonstrably upon us, well, the world will see Christ in us, and God will use it. He has always used a holy people, a people of prayer, a people of the word, prayer, sacraments, who are living unto him. And then on Jesus' behalf, he says, I am sending you. He always uses it. And others will be renewed. There will be a broader recreation through faith in Christ. And by his grace to his glory, many will be saved as a result of the zeal for holiness that we live out for the pleasure and glory of our God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would first reorder our thinking, recreate our thinking. We need that. We need to put aside foolish and unbiblical ways. We need to think as it is in Christ. But Lord, give us the grace then to enter into that. Work in our wills. Challenge our affections. Give us a resolve for the means of grace and not a bare use of them. Let us seek you in your word. Let us have our hearts open to the message of the scriptures. And Lord, let us pursue in prayer not merely the trivia of our lives or the worldly concerns. They're real. We thank you that you care about them. But let this recreation be the soil in which the plow of our prayers is digging into your grace, that our lives really would matter. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.